Thank you, team. Looks like I'll have to really preach good today. I got lots of time. It's pretty good. Well, we have been talking about the coming of Christ, the coming of the baby in the manger, the coming of the child, the Christ child, and now we are finally facing that a king is coming. And we read in the text this morning that Jesus was at the temple, and he was in there for several days, and listen there, verse 47, this is Luke 2, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I don't think the text captures fully what they were, how and what that looks like, that they were amazed. Amazed in the text means that you were really shocked that this 12-year-old kid was saying the things. Imagine you're in the temple. These are where the priests are, all the religious community, the theologians, if you will. Put it in a contemporary context. Here he is at church, basically, right? Temple. At church, and he's with the pastor and the preachers. Of course, they were Jewish. But he's there with all the leaders. And they're standing there going, where does he get this stuff? Now, keep in mind, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, other than what we have here in the text and what we've read so far, nobody knows that he's the Messiah. Who knows? We read it in the narrative several times. Who knows? Shepherds, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Joseph, anyone else? I'm sorry? John, technically, yeah. Yeah, technically he knows. He's 12 by this point, right? About, approximately. Anyone else? By the way, did you know that in this text, when Jesus speaks there in verse, I'm standing over here to get out of the light there. Verse 49 is the first time that Jesus speaks in the Bible, in the narrative. It's the first time he says anything. I never noticed that before, have you? Never even occurred to me. Verse 49, first time Jesus speaks. In Luke's presentation, and in the book of Luke, this is Jesus being presented. It's the first time he speaks. And the first time he speaks, does it appear that he's kind of being naughty to his parents? Does it look like that? They're like, we've been running around frantic. Where have you been? I can imagine if I was Joseph. Oh boy, you are dead meat. We had to come all the way back. We had to drive all the way to Fargo to get you. Where have you been? Same concept, right? Imagine, put yourself in the shoes of your child. And they've, you know, because they left and came, they came and went as a caravan, right, in those days. And they ate monkey and camel and had a good time. Right? That's what they did out in the caravans. And they had camel stomachs for water. That was the way it was. It was very Bedouin, if you will. So when they were coming back, they came back in a caravan, a group of people. And they just, as it says there in the narrative, they thought, well, he'll show up. He's with the rest of the clan, rest of the group. And then, of course, he didn't appear. So after, I know what Darcy's response would have been. Darcy's response would have been more like what we find here, where it says, so see there in 43, after the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they found him sitting in the temple. I think Darcy would have been afraid, worried, and I think I would have been a little irritated, to say the least. You know, It might have, you know, required a boost in the shorts or something like that, I would say. But notice what Jesus' response is. Sounds like Caleb when he's in trouble. But why did you need to search? I'm here. I'm good. I'm golden. I'm with the leaders. I'm with the people. Why are you looking for me? And I can envision, you know, I can envision your child saying, calm down. After being missing for 3 days. Relax. And you're just boiling over with emotion about the whole thing, right? And Jesus says to them, why, you know, what's up? Why do you need to search, he asked. And then, doesn't this sound accusatory? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? You know, sort of like, well, what are you, a moron? Of course I'm in my Father's house. Where else would I be? Right? It seems a bit rebellious. Or perhaps challenging their authority. But I want us to see here is that Jesus' commitment to God's purpose transcends the piety and environment that Jesus was raised in. Undoubtedly, Jesus was raised with godly parents. No question. No question he was raised in a great home. No question. In fact, it says there at the end of the narrative, it says, Jesus in 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. And then in 51, then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So it wasn't like Jesus was a recalcitrant. It wasn't like he was this rebel. But his commitment to being in the temple and the purposes of God superseded those commitments of his family. His personal relationship with God. That means your bona fides, your loyalties. Where do they rest? We're not talking about church here. Jesus was in the temple, yes. But our commitment to church must not be superseded by our commitment to our family. Never. So when we have our priorities in order according to Scripture, God is first, and that means our own individual personal loyalties and our commitment to Christ as our Lord, Savior, and Messiah. The second commitment is now earthly bound, and it is to our family. Number two in the order of priority is family. Period. No negotiations. Third is your job. Have to make a living. I mean, I'd love to pray all day, but, you know, we got to make a living. Got to eat. So your third priority should be your job. Fourth would be church and friends after that, fifth. Church, then friends. Okay? That's the way that I believe the Scripture orients our priorities. And what we find here in the text is that Jesus' priority in his relationship with God was first. He happened to be in the temple. And I think we get that in the text that Jesus is modeling to us his commitment to God. As it turns out, the things that he said were astonishing and shocking to those that were listening. How could he possibly know these things? I imagine some of that conversation was about the Messiah. It had to be. And about answering other kinds of questions that, how would Jesus know this? I mean, again, these were priests and the teachers of the law. They knew the law back and forward, up and down. And what did Jesus say a few years later? You whitewash tombs. You know the law, but internally, you're dead. You look really good on the outside. You look like a Christian. You smell like a Christian. You act like a Christian. But inside, it's dead bones. Nothing. Empty shell. And I wonder if some of those conversation, that kind of conversation was occurring. I mean, it's just speculation in the time when Jesus was 12. But certainly he had knowledge of the past in the Old Testament. Of course he did. He had knowledge of it all, right? Obviously. But the thing, I'm just speculating about the things that he actually said. Surely whatever he said was pretty important. To be astonished and amazed, that's pretty good, right? So his commitment to his mission was still very, very viable for Jesus. Very important. And remember, this is the Passover festival. So, you know, keep in mind that as we read Scripture, nothing is out of place. When we read the Bible, it's in a specific order for a specific reason. Nothing is out of place. And Luke intended to say in the way that he said what he said, in the order in which he said it. And that goes for all of the New Testament authors. They put it in the order that they put it in the narrative, not necessarily chronologically, but most of the time in the biblical narrative in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the synoptic gospels, those are usually in narrative format and they are typically chronological. But there are certain instances when it's not chronological. But nevertheless, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to go together and they seem to narrate the same similar story, although some of the episodes that the particular author chooses to throw in aren't the same across the authors. But overall, the story is pretty much the same. And so, why have you done this to us? There we go. Your father and I have been frantic searching for you everywhere. So his parents definitely were a little bit irritated. Probably based in fear, right? Because they didn't know where he was. And we have here that Jesus says to them, "But why do you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" So Luke presents Jesus as a messianic figure. We remember this from the narrative with the angels, right? When they said, Savior, Messiah, Lord. Okay? So Jesus is presented by Luke as a messianic figure, a very important figure. And remember now, this is where we can't let the folks in the Old Testament, according to law, get off the hook very much. Because they too were looking for a messianic figure. They too were looking for the Messiah. And they were waiting for the Messiah. And when Jesus came, ultimately we discover, and we now know, that they rejected him. And so Luke presents him in this way, that this figure that's endowed with divine wisdom, and it certifies Jesus' heroic character in a way appreciated by the Greco-Roman world. Why would that be important? Well, because that's where they were, and the Romans were in charge. And so the whole rest of the counterculture, if you want to call it that, in those days, the whole rest of the culture surrounding Jerusalem and all the rest of the world was controlled by Rome. So Luke was a doctor, right? Remember that? And he was excellent in biblical Koine Greek. And his writing is very technical. And so his writing would have appealed to the Romans and the Greeks. And so that's why Jesus is presented in the way that he's presented, because now if there's any kind of fable, if there's any kind of myth, which we know the Romans and the Greeks were heavily influenced by the mythology and by the Greek mythology and all those things surrounding that and all the various deities that they had and statues and so on, they were very heavily influenced by that. So this is one of the reasons why Luke presents Jesus in this heroic, fable-ish kind of way to lend credence to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. And so consequently, I said that not even family claims take precedent over aligning oneself compromisingly on the side of God's purpose. And this is what we find interesting in the narrative. Once we get past the angels, once we get past the shepherds, once we get past Jesus even being in the temple himself, we get past Elizabeth, we get past John the Baptist, and we move forward in the narrative, and now Jesus is embarking. He's beginning this point now where his ministry is going to begin. And things start to change rapidly. Jesus goes from child to mission-oriented Savior. And that mission is to go to the cross. That's his mission. His mission is to go to the cross. And he will not let anybody interfere with that. Now, next week, actually, we're going to continue, but we're going to sidestep this narrative and move to Matthew chapter 4, because we got some goodies in there for you. And that's where Jesus gets baptized and is recognized in the river. And then he has a little encounter with Satan. And we're going to take a look at that. Jesus now is shown in the narrative as uncompromising in his mission. He will not stop at anything because his sole mission is to be Savior, Messiah, Lord. So, Jesus says this, their words are pivotal and contain within them two things, both an affirmation of his particular relationship to God and his commitment to God's purpose. There we see it in the text. I bet you didn't know all that was in the Christmas narrative, did you? We read it and we get our little kids together under the Christmas tree one time and we read the narrative and then we open presents and pray and we make sure we understand it's about Jesus and it's about the gift of salvation and all that. And we read the narrative and we say, okay, that's it. We close the Bible, we pray, we open our presents and have a nice meal and have a nice time with our family. But there's something more here in the text, and I want to ask you a question this morning, and that is, what is your relationship to God? And furthermore, are you committed to the purposes of God? It's really that plain and simple. It's really that plain and simple. Are you committed to the purposes of God? What do those look like for you? The purposes of God for you might be different than the purposes of God for me. What does God want me to do is the question you should be asking yourself if you haven't already. What is it that God wants me to do with my life? Jesus says this when he's 12. And he will not stop until his mission's completed. And it serves to us as a model. Are you committed to God's purposes? Just as Jesus was. And not that he necessarily rebelled against his parents, but are you willing to put all others behind? There are other scriptures about leaving and cleaving that's not just about marriage. You know, the two will get together and leave and cleave and become one flesh. That's the marriage narrative, of course. But there's something else in here that's aligning. What about your commitment to your Savior? What does that look like? And taking the time to deeply soul search and try to understand what is it that God wants you to do. If you don't look at this text and discover that you have a mission, please get new glasses. Also, I don't think this is something that you're probably going to go home today and go, okay, Lord, this is my purpose in life. It probably doesn't work that way. It's time to consider and wrestle with. Give me an example. I remember when I was, when I sensed that I had a call to preach. Before I knew anything about academics, before I knew anything about, I was just a riled up, you know, radically saved drug addict who God reached down in the pit of hell and found the dirtiest thing he could find and he pulled me out. That's just the bottom line. In fact, I would have to say that I've told this to my kids and my wife. I think probably not only am I not qualified, I'm probably disqualified from being a preacher. But here I am. Right? Why? I don't know. I really don't know. But I remember I was in going to church in Hawaii. I was at a church there. Lana Keela Baptist. I brought my kids over there. We went drove into the church parking lot, and that's where I went to church. Spent a lot of my days learning, you know, as a Christian. And so don't forget, I got another side story. Don't forget to let me know what I'm going in this direction. So I was so excited, right? I walk into the Bible store, you know, this bookstore, Christian bookstore. And I walked right up to the man at the counter, and I said, I remember my eighth grade teacher saying that the book of Genesis is a bloody, exciting book, right? So I walked in the Christian bookstore, and I remember that, and I went right up to the man at the counter, and I said, I want the book of Genesis. That's how much I knew, right? And he said, brother, and all they are, brother, I got a deal for you. I got one that has all the books in it. You don't have to buy them individually. And I was like, man, what a deal, you know? That's how much I knew. And I started that process of learning and growing. And I remember one time we were preaching. I'll get back to the original story. I was in the front church, in the front pew. The pastor's kid used to sit with us military guys. I'm not quite sure why that was. But he did. He must have felt connected and safe. And the kid used to lay down and then put his head on my leg, and I'd just rub his head. God used them children to break me, because we were hardened soldiers, you know, hard men, you know. And I know that God used that child to break me down, you know. It wasn't about coming to know Jesus, it was just breaking me, softening my heart, softening my heart, softening my heart. And God used that. But I remember one time I was preaching, a guy was preaching, his name was Bobby Lassiter, a preacher. I don't even know if he's alive today. And I wanted to meet with him, so I was sitting there, and I had this this irresistible urge to just run up to the pulpit, knock him out of the way, and start preaching. It was a powerful, powerful urge. I don't know how else to describe it. It was like I needed to do this, and I didn't. Probably would have ended up in handcuffs if I would have, right? And I thought, who is this kook? So later on, I wrestled with that for some time. Remember, we're talking about your purpose. We're talking about your purpose as it relates to your relationship with God. So later on, I struggled with this for a few weeks, and finally I met with him, and I said, and I told him what happened. I thought he'd be mad at me or something, you know, that he wasn't good enough or something, or that I'm a better preacher, whatever. I didn't know what to think. And he looked me squarely in the eye, and he said, God's calling you to be a preacher. He had a big smile on his face. And I walked out of the room. I said, that's not right. You got it all wrong. Then the second thing he said scared me to death. He said, well, you got to make it public now so people can start praying for you. I said, I'm not called to preach. I'm not doing that. He goes, yeah, I'm going to have to stand you in front of the church and you're going to tell everyone what you told me. I said, I'm not doing that. Are you crazy? You know, I'm not doing that. I was terrified of the thought. So I wrestled with this for weeks and weeks and weeks. He never said anything. He just said, hey, how's it going? You know, shake hands, hug you, welcome to church, and so on and so forth. Never said a word for months. But I knew and he knew it was in the heart. We knew what was going on. So finally, you know, in the middle of the summer, on a Wednesday night at 8 o'clock when no one was there, I told the church what happened. And then he came and said, you know, and this and that, and about being a preacher. But then it was another year, and another year, and another year, and another year. Agonizing, agonizing, praying, agonizing. Finally, when I get to the point of realizing that this is probably what God wants me to do, then I start to get ready to get to work. Now I have to go to college. I have to get involved. I have to change my life. I have to reorient all of my things. I have to go to seminary. I have to do all these things. If this is what God wants, then we're going to do it right. We're not going to be half-handed, ham-handed, and go at it and not tackle it the way that's not appropriate. We're going to go to the right school. We're going to go to the right place to get the right accreditation, get the right education, because that's what God's people deserve. And so it was a long process for me of 10 years of getting that technical training. So all this to say that this is no small thing when it comes to the purposes of God. It doesn't take 6 months. You're not called into the ministry and you're going to be the Pope tomorrow. That's not how it works. So I'm asking you, in lieu of the narrative this morning, in lieu of what the scripture says, in lieu of Jesus' being in the temple, what is your relationship to God? And are you committed to his purposes? And then when you've turned to Nazareth with them and was obedient, and here we go back to one of the important things that Christian and I were talking about this season, that it was, and I put it in there for you, buddy. Well, for everyone, but I was thinking of you when I thought this, of including and to talk about it more. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. So when you leave church today, these are some things that you should ponder and store in your heart for some time and be thinking about. just as the angel spoke to Mary and she pondered it there, now it's saying it again. And his mother, Mary, stored all these things in her heart. And at the end of her song, it says that she had, in fact, stored these things in her heart. Even in the scene with Elizabeth, that she had kept all these things in her heart and considered them for some time. And we know that Mary began being confused and disturbed. And then she says, "The word of God will never fail." And so we get to the passage here, and we find specifically Jesus saying that I must be in my Father's house. Another way of saying it is, I must be about my Father's business. I must always be about my Father's business. So, in your relationship to others, when you're having conversations with your friends, when you're communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you're just simply reading the Bible for yourself and praying, consider and meditate on what you read. Think about what it says, how it may, in fact, change you and how you live. Will it be that God's own people will oppose God's instrument of salvation? And that's the last question that we ask in the narrative. And we already know the answer, don't we? Yes. God's own people will oppose his instrument of salvation. In fact, they nailed him to a cross. And so the rest of Luke is about telling how this unfolds. And just as I was opposed to being called a preacher, there had to come time and agony and sweat and work and affirmation and others believing that I was called and then helping and praying for me and all these things. And a whole team comes around when that sort of thing happens. The same with you. If you came to me and said, "Vince, I believe God's calling me to do it," I would help equip you. I would help train you, or I would get you training. I would do everything I can to assist you in following the purposes of God. Because why? That is my greater mission. Not only am I individually accountable and responsible to God in my own life to do what he wants me to do, I am also here to help you do the same. That's what we do. And if we're not following along in the purposes of God and we're not living in this way, then is it possible that we're standing in the way of God's purposes? You say, well, ultimately, you know, God will prevail. Of course, the kingdom of hell will not prevail against the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. They just won't. Of course, we know that. We know that's the end. We've read the Bible. We know the story. But you don't want to be seen in your relationship with God as a hindrance, do you? Of course not. But it's not what we want. We want to heartily agree with the purposes of God and support it and be a part of it. And so I just ask you this question as we end the Christmas season here. And in your own spirituality, in your own spiritual life, will it be that God's own people will oppose God's instrument of salvation? Yes, it is true. Because the rest of the narrative says exactly that. But nowadays, these days, we don't want our hearts, thoughts, actions, and motives to oppose the purposes of God. And in order to do that effectively, we need to be in prayer and in considering these things, pondering these things as Mary did. Worship team, would you come?